invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Our focal text this morning will be verses 3 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. J.R. Tolkien concludes his iconic trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, with his third and final book, The Return of the King. In this final installment, Tolkien shares the story of how Aragorn, the heir of the ancient King Isildur, is revealed to be alive, and now he returns to reclaim the throne as the rightful king of Gondor and Arnor. And I know that sounds just exhilarating to many of you, but it actually is a fascinating story. And as the return of the king develops, Aragorn, he returns to the throne, and he, through his people, he defeats their enemies, and he brings peace. In a similar way, the New Testament teaches us that God is going to conclude his story of salvation history with the return of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And Peter takes up that topic in the text that we're looking at this morning. He tells his readers in verses 1 and 2 that he has written to them. They are believers who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. That he's written this second letter to remind them of the words of the prophets concerning this concept of the day of the Lord, and also to remind them about the teachings of the apostles concerning how we are to live as believers in light of that coming reality. The Old Testament day of the Lord, it refers to this end of salvation history time when God will bring final salvation for believers, those who have trusted in him and through his Messiah, and he will bring judgment upon all of his enemies, those who have rejected his Messiah. The New Testament associates this coming day of the Lord closely with the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, throughout the New Testament, this is referred to as the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Christ. And it refers to that time at the end of history when God is going to wrap up salvation history and Jesus will return to consummate our salvation. He will usher in final victory. He will establish his kingdom and he will execute judgment. And in light of this coming day of the Lord, what Peter shows us in this text is that every believer should know and contemplate the essential truths concerning the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, our minds need to be stirred, aroused from sleep, so to speak, to think about the truths of Jesus's second coming. So we're going to look at three truths this morning, and when I get back from Puerto Rico, we will look at the remaining truths and the rest of this text. But let's read the passage together, we'll pray, and then we'll look at some truths that we need to know concerning the return of Jesus. Beginning in verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at which that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the Messiah who came the first time is coming again for a second time. And when he returns, he will bring our salvation to its ultimate end. He will usher in his kingdom, and he will judge his enemies. Father, teach us what we need to know about the return of Christ this morning as we celebrate what Jesus has done for us through the Lord's Supper. And we ask it in his matchless name. Amen. So first of all, in this text, I want you to see in verses 3 and 4, the first truth that Peter points out to his readers and to us is that the return of Christ is mocked by unbelievers. The return of Christ is mocked by unbelievers. Look again in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. The New Testament teaches us that from the first time that Christ came, when he descended and took on flesh, up until the time that he comes again, that period, that span of time is known as the last days. So we are living in the last days. And Peter tells his readers, and he wants us to know, that throughout that span of time, there will be mockers who come mocking. They are going to make fun of that coming day. They are going to ridicule the notion of it. They are going to be people who scorn the idea of the hope that Christians have that Jesus Christ is actually going to return. Now look at the character of these people, these false teachers, these unbelievers. He says they follow in verse 3 after their own lusts. In other words, they are people who are living according to the sinful desires of their hearts. They follow the sinful nature, rejecting God's moral standards for living. And they seek to cast doubt on the veracity of this essential truth of our faith, the return of Christ. And they do it by asking questions like we see in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, they say, where is this Jesus that you guys say is going to return? Back in Peter's day, they pointed back to the Old Testament. They said, since the time of creation and the time of our fathers, they've lived, they've died, and nothing has happened. Everything in this world is just business as usual. You keep talking about this return, but it never happens. When I was in college, some of my peers followed what was an unwritten policy that if a professor was 10 to 15 minutes late for class, then they would leave the class. They assumed because the professor was late, then they were just free to leave. I never followed that policy. It was never written down at our school, because I assumed if the professor's late, he may be testing us or she may be testing us, and there may be a pop quiz, and I want to be ready when the professor returns. Well, that's the kind of mentality Peter says these mockers and false teachers are going to have in the last days. God, you've had 2,000 years since Jesus supposedly came the first time. And their conclusion is, time's up, God. You've had enough time. Nothing's happened up to this point. So nothing's going to happen at a point in the future. And so they just conclude that the teaching of the second coming of Christ is just a big hoax. It's nonsensical. So just live and let live. Live the way you want to live. You Christians, just the idea is you preach this doctrine to just scare people into living the way that you want them to live. And so because Jesus hasn't come up to this point, they don't believe he's ever coming back. Yet, the Bible teaches us that that's actually a spiritual tactic to divide the church, to deceive the church, and to derail the church. I want you to write these verses down, Jude 17 through 19. Listen to what Jude says. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken before him by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions. Worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. So these people who question and mock the second return of Christ, they're not led by the Spirit of God, and they seek to divide God's people on a central core teaching of the Scriptures. And look further down in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Look at what Peter concludes with. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away. Don't be deceived by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness. Don't let them lead you away from unfaithfulness to Christ. Church, Peter's point is we need to know this truth, that the return of Christ will be mocked by unbelievers, and so don't let the jeers of godless, unprincipled, sinful men shake your faith. Instead, let your faith be emboldened by Jesus' promise to his people. Do you remember Jesus' promise in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, when he was observing the Lord's Supper with his disciples? This is what he told them. "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus wanted his disciples to remember, every time you gather to eat and drink at this supper, you're recalling that I've made a promise to you that I'm coming back to establish my kingdom, and I will eat this meal anew with you when I establish the kingdom. And that's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So church, as we are about to observe the Lord's Supper together in a few minutes, Paul is saying to us, Peter is saying to us, Jesus is saying to us, tune out the false teachers, tune out the unbelievers, and tune in to God's promise. Jesus is returning. And what we need to understand, first of all, is that the return of Christ is mocked by unbelievers. Peter points us to a second truth in verses 5 through 7. Peter wants us to understand that the return of Christ, secondly, it is assured by God's word. The return of Christ is assured by God's word. False teachers, unbelievers, godless men, they can say what they want to say, but it is God who will have the last word in the end. It is God's word that actually has power to accomplish something. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus, who is the very image of God, he's God himself. He tells us, the writer of Hebrews says, he upholds all things by the word of his power, that the word of Jesus is powerful. It contains a power unlike any other word. And in verses 5 through 7, Peter reminds these distractors, these deceivers, he reminds the church about these deceivers, that they don't understand the power of God's word. First of all, Peter reminds them that it's by God's word that the world came into creation. Look at what he says in verse 5. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. They don't realize it, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Peter takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. You'll remember Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God created time. He created the heavens. He created space. He created the earth. He created matter. So God is the one who goes in, we see narrated in Genesis 1. He says, "Let there be," and there was. "Let there be," and there was. He creates out of nothing everything that exists today. He speaks the universe and the world into existence. That's how powerful his word is. And these very scoffers that Peter calls out in this letter, they claimed that God had never divinely intervened in creation, and yet their very reference to creation showed that they contradicted their own words, because in the beginning, God is the one who intervened to make all that exists. Secondly, Peter reminds us that it's by God's word not only that the world is created, but it's by God's word that the world was destroyed by a flood. Look in verse 6. "Through which," the "which" points back to God's word and water in verse 5. "Through which the world at that time was destroyed," being flooded with water. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 6 that God assesses the state of mankind after the fall of Adam. And he determines that the world had become so corrupt and men's hearts were so set on violence, and that only one man, Noah, and his family would be spared. And he says this to Noah. He tells Noah to build an ark, because in Genesis 6:17, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life." So God said it. God told Noah, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to destroy the world. And we read in Genesis 7:12, "The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights." See, by God speaking it, he destroyed all living life, human beings, except Noah and his family, just through his word. And then thirdly, Peter teaches us that it's by God's word that this present world will be destroyed by fire. See, just as God spoke and brought all things into creation, just as God spoke and destroyed humanity with the flood, He tells us that there is a certain destruction that's coming upon this world because God's told us he's going to do it. Look in verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And what Peter wants us to understand is because God spoke it and brought in creation, because God spoke it and judged the world with a flood, because God has said it's going to happen again, destruction of this world, but this time by fire, not by water, it will happen because what God says he will do, he will do. Jesus is returning. The world will be judged. His people will be saved. Nothing will be able to thwart the will of God. There was a young boy traveling by airplane. And he happened to sit in a seat next to a seminary professor. And the seminary professor saw that he was studying his Sunday school lesson. And so the seminary professor thought he'd have some fun with this young man. He said, young man, if you can tell me something God can do by his power, he said, I'll give you this big, shiny apple. And the little boy thought for a few moments. And he said, mister, if you can tell me something God can't do, I'll give you a whole barrel of apples. Church, that's the mindset Peter has in this text. There is nothing that God can't do. God can speak and it will happen. It doesn't matter what mockers say. It doesn't matter what unbelievers say. It doesn't matter what people who are living according to their own flesh say. If God says it's going to happen, God is going to accomplish his will and accomplish his word. So as we prepare to eat the Lord's Supper this morning, this is just a heartfelt reminder for us to just thank God for his power, the power of his word, the power of the word that brings the world into existence, the power of the word that can judge, the power that God had to clothe his son in flesh and blood, the power that God had to deal with our sins once and for all through the death of Jesus on the cross, the power that God has to save lives for all who will turn from their sin and place faith in Jesus. It reminds us of the power that God has to help us with any sin that we're struggling with in life. So if you're here this morning and you feel beaten up over sin that is just hounding you and you keep falling, God has a power, a divine strength for you to give you victory over whatever is hindering you in your walk with Jesus. So ask him this morning. Ask him to strengthen you. Ask him for divine help to walk in holiness and lay aside any sin. The return of Christ is mocked by unbelievers. It is assured by God's word. And we see a third truth this morning in verses 8 and 9. The third truth that Peter teaches us is that the return of Christ is delayed by God's patience. It's delayed by God's patience. Look at verses 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. When Peter says, don't let this one fact escape your notice, he's saying, don't forget this or don't be unaware of this important fact. And what's the important fact? That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. With these words, Peter alludes back to Psalm 90 verse 4. Listen to what the psalmist says there. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday and when it passes by, or like a watch in the night. See, the important fact that Peter wanted his people to understand, wants us to understand, is that God is eternal. He exists outside of time. God created time in the beginning. He created space. He created matter. But God exists outside of those things, and therefore God is timeless. And because God is timeless, his viewpoint of time is totally different than our viewpoint of time. Time doesn't pass for God in the same way that it passes for us. What seems like a long time to us is just a flicker of a second, a moment in God's presence. 1,000 years is like a day in the eyes of the Lord. I remember when I was a child and everything was building up to school releasing for the summer, and I thought, man, we have 3 whole months. That's forever to be out of school. It just seemed like so much time. And then I remember when we would go back to school and we would move towards Christmas, and Christmas would come, and then you were so elated to celebrate Christmas, and then you'd have the Christmas blues once Christmas was over, and you're thinking, oh, we've got 12 whole months before Christmas again. It's going to take forever for Christmas to get here. I want to tell you, now that I'm in my 40s, 3 months seems like a week to me almost. And it's like a year. Where do the years go? It's like we're already halfway here, midpoint of the year, and Christmas is just 6 months away. It's like time really does move faster and faster. Many of you guys understand this. Like when you're younger, it seems to go slowly. But the older you get, time seems to move so much more quickly. Think about how different it is when you're divine, when you're the God of the universe, how time is so different. In the rendering of God's viewpoint of time, it's like Jesus came 2 days ago, guys. When Jesus stepped down from heaven and took on flesh, and he walked those dusty roads of Galilee and Judea, and when he lived that sinless life and headed to the cross, and the Romans nailed him there, and he became the sacrifice for our sins, and then his broken, bruised body was taken down from the cross and put in that cold tomb and sealed. And then he was resurrected, and then he ascended to heaven. That's like 2 days ago in God's reckoning. And yet it's been 2,000 years to us. That's how different time is with God. I like the way William MacDonald explains this. He says, God purposefully extends the time of grace so that men might have every opportunity to be saved. You see, the inference that we have here is that God isn't unable to send Jesus. It's not that God's forgotten to send Jesus. It's not that God's trying to figure out what to do in sending Jesus. Peter tells us, no, the Lord's not slow about his promise. He's not unfaithful or unable, as some would count slowness, but he's patient towards you. The reason Jesus hasn't come is because the return of Christ is delayed by God's patience. God is a loving, merciful, gracious God, and he's trying to maximize salvation. He wants as many people as possible to hear the good news concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Because our God would rather forgive than judge. He would rather have people join him in heaven forever than to have people separated from him forever in a real hell. That's the nature and character of our God. He wants people to hear. And look at the text, not willing for any to perish. He doesn't want us to be judged for our sins, but he wants us to come to repentance, to realize we're sinners, and to be willing to acknowledge that to God, to turn from our sin and cling to Jesus as Lord and Savior so that we can be forgiven, adopted into his family, receive newness of life, and have the hope of heaven to those who will declare that Jesus is Lord. So, church, as we eat this supper together this morning, remember, Jesus has saved you, and the reason you're saved is because Jesus did not come back before you heard the gospel. It's good news to all of us because we've heard it. But here's the other side of it. God wants others to hear it. He wants your sisters and your brothers. He wants your moms and your dads. He wants our children. He wants your neighbors. He wants your coworkers. He wants your peers at school. He wants those you work with. He wants all of us to hear about his son, so that when the gospel is preached or the gospel is shared, the Holy Spirit can open people's eyes, convict people of sin, and they have this genuine opportunity to place faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. John tells us in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus is not just the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so as we eat this meal together, remember that you've heard the gospel and you're saved because of the atoning work of Jesus, and God wants others to hear so that they can be saved because of what Jesus has done for them. So this is a call for us to say, Lord, use me as your witness. Help me to get this message out, because every time we eat it, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And the time may be short, church. We never know when he's coming back. And so we need to get the gospel to as many people as possible. Let me tell you this, if you love the Lord's appearing, as Paul speaks about it, if you're someone who desires to see Jesus, then you'll share the gospel. You remember Jesus' words in Matthew 24:14? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. If you want Jesus to return, just be a flaming, hot-souled witness for Jesus Christ. And we will spread this gospel. And when this gospel spreads to the end of the world, then the end will come. The return of Christ is mocked by unbelievers. It's assured by God's word. It is delayed by God's patience. The other night, Melody left the house, left me with the kids, and she went out for a late evening workout. We had a little bit of time together, so we got Scrabble out, me and Titus and Truett. We were playing a game, and the game was taking a little bit longer than I had anticipated. And I knew Melody was going to be home shortly, and the kids didn't have baths, their teeth weren't brushed. And I was like, guys, we need to shut this down, and you guys need to get into motion. Well, they're dragging their feet, and they're taking a long time. And then I'm upstairs, and I hear the car pull into the driveway, and I hear the garage door start to raise. And I said, guys, mommy's home. And they quickly start scrambling. They're rushing to get in the showers. They're trying to take the fastest bath that they can in their lives, to get out and to be dried off and to put on their clothes. Church, one day the garage door of heaven is going to open up. But here's the difference. When that door opens and Jesus comes back, you won't have time to scramble to get ready. See, Jesus tells us that we're to be a people that are already ready. We're clean, and we're found as good servants in good standing when he returns. So let me just challenge you this morning to just think about, are you ready? If you knew Jesus was coming back at the end of this evening, would you be scrambling to get things in place in your life? If that's the case, talk to the Lord this morning about getting those things right now. And maybe you're here with us that you've never come to this place where you've turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus so that you can be rescued from the judgment that's coming. And you've never had your sins forgiven. You're not going to be ready when he returns. But you can be ready today if you're willing to say, Jesus, you're Lord, and I turn from my sin and I trust in you. We're going to have ministers down front who are ready to accept, to receive you and help you with any decisions that you may need to make. Or maybe you've been visiting our church for a while and you want to move forward with church membership. Or maybe you've received Christ and you want to make that public. Whatever you need to do this morning, would you spend time with the Lord? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to sing together. Father, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Thank you that Jesus is returning, and that we have the assurance that he's coming back because you've told us in your inspired word. God, may we be found ready. May we be expecting him, and may it be a joy for us when he does return. Lord, we love you. Work in our hearts as we celebrate Jesus's sacrifice for us through the Lord's Supper this morning. Draw us close to you. Cleanse us of all sin, we pray in Jesus' name.